Well, good evening to all of you. If you would like, as I said, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 8. And just as, again, as a reminder, Hebrews is a letter written to Christians that seem to be on the verge considering quitting Christ. And there are theories, ideas about why this is. Based on the way that the letter is written, we can pretty well understand that it's been written to Jewish Christians, people of Israel that converted to Christ, and may even be considering quitting Christ to return to Judaism. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, he starts to climax all of the things that he's been talking about throughout the letter and help them to see that everything culminates in Jesus Christ. So let's begin reading in Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And so basically what he's telling them here in these first five verses, here's the main point of everything that I have written to you. And the things that we have said about this son, this priest, this king that was to come. In Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, he says, Jesus is the royal son of the Most High, prophesied from Psalm chapter 2 and other places that he mentions. In Hebrews chapter 7, we just saw that Jesus is the high priest after the likeness of Melchizedek, prophesied in Psalm 110. And when you put these two together, that Jesus fulfills the prophecies of both that the king that was to come and the priest that was to come, he fulfills other Old Testament passages. I want us to go back to Zechariah chapter 6, and I want you to see the prophecy there. Zechariah chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. Zechariah 6 and verse 11. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. He will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Halem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Zechariah, he takes Joshua, who was the high priest during his time, and the Lord tells him to put a crown, an ornate crown, on Joshua's head. And this was a prophecy. This was to symbolize the one that was to come, he said. One is going to come that is going to hold both the office of high priest and also the king of God's people. He said the peace will be between the two offices. And so Jesus, he fulfills Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and some of the other prophecies that we looked at necessarily fulfills Zechariah chapter 6. But not only that, what these people, remember what we've been looking at in the book of Hebrews. Over and over and over again, the Hebrew writer quotes Old Testament passage over and over and over again. These people knew the Old Testament. This is how we know that these are Jewish Christians. These were people that were raised to study the Old Testament passages. They knew them and they believed in their authority from God. And so as he's quoting this and he's showing that Jesus fulfills these things, Also in Zechariah chapter 6, he says that this one is called Branch, which hearkens to other Old Testament prophecies. The Messiah, the King, the High Priest to come was called the Branch. In Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 15. And so, as he's saying that this is the main point, this is what we've been leading up to, what these people that know the Old Testament so well, what they're forced to picture is everything. Everything that they've studied, everything that the Old Testament was about, was pointing towards Jesus Christ. What is this going to mean for people on the verge of quitting Jesus? On the verge of leaving Jesus, when they see this prophecy is fulfilled in Christ, this prophecy is fulfilled in Christ, this prophecy is fulfilled in Christ, how can you walk away from the one who is at the center of all of God's plans, of everything that God is working towards? If you reject Him, you reject God altogether. That's the message the Hebrew writer is sending. There's no rejecting Jesus and staying with God. And that wasn't just relevant for them. That's relevant for us today. They were facing persecution for the second, maybe third time. Very serious persecution. What's going to come in your life? Maybe it'll be persecution. Maybe it'll be other things. But there's going to come some things to challenge you, and you know what Christ has called you to do in that situation. And you're going to have to say, am I going to go with Christ? As we just sang, are we going to follow through with what we said? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. We owe our lives to Him. Or are we going to take the easier path? Jesus never said it would be easy. And in fact, His very example tells us that following His footsteps calls for a cross. It calls for some pain. It calls for some suffering. And that's what these Christians had to learn. To follow Christ, to receive the glory of God, it's going to take endurance. This is the point. Everything culminates in Jesus. Are we going to stick with Him? Are we going to reject Him? Listen to what he says in verse 6. But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Not only is everything culminating in Jesus Christ, but what Jesus Christ has brought is better than anything you've ever experienced or ever thought about before. Because if everything culminates in Jesus Christ, then the best of what God has to offer is only in Jesus Christ. So we're rejecting Jesus, we reject God, and we reject everything that God has to offer us. He has made a new covenant. And as Jesus said, what that means is, in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Are we going to stick with Jesus or not? And as He begins to talk about this new covenant that Jesus has brought with Him, He reminds them of what the prophet Jeremiah, that Brother Stewart read for us earlier. Beginning verse 7, he writes, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, beginning the quote from Jeremiah, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in My covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put My laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be My people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know Me. From the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And so, by reminding of this prophecy, he wants to make a point. Because with each point that he's making about Jesus, Jesus is the King. Well, they have to understand. We've looked at either God is our King, or we've looked at a king set up, a physical king that we can see. And so that was a challenge for them to understand, that Jesus would be their King. When he talks about is Jesus as their high priest. Now, wait a minute. The priests have to be from the tribe of Levi, and so he had to cover that topic. Well, now he's talking about a new covenant, and so these people are going to say, what do you mean a new covenant? We are the children of Abraham. We are the people of Israel. We have a covenant already with God. And so he reminds them of this quote from Jeremiah, and listen to the point that he makes in verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The point that he makes is, when you read that passage, you automatically should understand God is calling for a new covenant. God has said a new covenant is coming. And not only that, he says, when he said that, this old covenant was already fading away. As soon as Jeremiah uttered the words, God will make a new covenant with us, now we can refer to this covenant of Moses as the old covenant, because there's a new covenant coming. There is a better, a superior covenant coming. And so they have to understand, just a simple looking at this passage, God has called for a new covenant. The old had now become the old covenant and was fading away. I want you to go, skip down to chapter 9 and verse 9, and I want you to see something that, as he's going to begin to explain this new covenant, a point that he makes. In talking about the old covenant and the ways and the worship of the old covenant, he says, this is a symbol for the present time. That's the New American Standard Version, symbol. I don't know what, I didn't check to see what some of the other versions had, but the Greek word is the word parabole. I think you can understand what word that translates into. This is a parable for the present time. And so what he's saying is, when you look back at the old covenant, as he says in different ways, it was a shadow. The old covenant is a story. It's a real story. It's something that happened. It is truthful, but it is a story, just like Jesus' parables were to explain another type of truth. The old covenant was to explain the truth, the realities, the things that were going to become reality in the new covenant. And so the old covenant is a parable. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And so in these first five verses of chapter 9, he's setting the stage. He's reminding them, okay, remember these parts of the old covenant. I want you to think back to the old way of worshiping, because we're gonna learn some things from that old way. He sets the stage to discuss old covenant worship. Look in verse 6. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. And so he says, all the priests performed acts of worship in the first section of the tabernacle. It says outer tabernacle. Basically, the Greek word is protos. It just means first. Some of the translations translate it, the first tabernacle. What he's saying is when you walk into the tabernacle or the temple, there was a first section, and then there was a second section. And he's saying all the priests, all the ones that were appointed as priests from the tribe of Levi, they could go in and they could perform acts of worship in this first section. But notice what he says here in verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. There's a second section. There was a limited section. There was a restricted section. This most holy place where God was said to dwell shows the limitations. That's the parable. Here's the point of it. When you look back at that old form of worship and the way that it was set up, what it is saying to us is that there were limitations under the old covenant. First of all, there was a veil. It's not even as if there was just a doorway there that everybody could look into. There was a veil, and nobody was allowed to look into it. Nobody was allowed to go into it except for the high priest. Only the high priest can enter. When can he enter? Anytime that he wants. Once a year to make these sacrifices. Another limitation, the time that he was allowed to enter in. What did he do? He brought in blood for his sins. His blood, human blood, to make up for the sins of these people? No, he brought in animal blood. Another limitation, he was a sinful person, just like the children of Israel. He said he had to bring in a sacrifice for himself and for the people. So over and over and over again, this old covenant form of worship presents limitation, limitation after limitation, saying, look in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. What's the symbol? What's the message of the parable of the old covenant? God has been left virtually inaccessible to his people. Under the old covenant, there were limitations. First of all, the priests, not even all the priests, had the access to the holy place. Only the one that was appointed as the high priest. And only a certain time period. And there were all these limitations to the true access of God. And when you think about that, if access to God is limited, what's the next thing that you can understand would be limited? The second part of verse 9, accordingly both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since the old covenant did not provide true access to God, it did not provide perfect cleansing of the conscience either. Turn back with me for a moment to the prophet Micah. I want you to listen to something that Micah struggled with, something that he thought about in concerning their worship and concerning the sacrifices that they made. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. Micah says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? When Micah asked these questions about the sacrifices that they were commanded, well, does God take delight in them? Well, from the perspective that they were part of the law, God commanded those sacrifices, yes. David asked the same question in Psalm 51, I think about verse 17. Shall I bring a sacrifice before the Lord in reference to his sin with Bathsheba? Well, that's what God commanded, but what is the point that David was asking? And what is Micah really struggling here? These sacrifices don't get to the heart of the matter. Did they forgive sins? I don't want to leave the wrong impression here, because there's an old idea about that under the old covenant, sins were rolled forward and they were not forgiven. That's a false idea. That's not true. God says explicitly in the book of Leviticus and in other places that when they offered these animal sacrifices, they were cleansed of their sin. They were forgiven. And we'll make another point about that in just a moment, but I don't want to leave the wrong impression. They were forgiven of their sin. But what the Hebrew writer says is the animal sacrifices didn't get to the heart of the matter. Look again at what he says, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Another limitation of this old covenant worship. And so the next point that he's going to make is that through Jesus and through this covenant breaks all those limitations of the old covenant. Look in Hebrews 9 and verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. When Christ appeared as high priest, when did he appear? Well, he had already said earlier in chapter 8 that he's not high priest if he was still on earth. As long as he was still on earth, there was the old covenant was intact, and we had priests. We had the Levitical priesthood at that point. Jesus became high priest after his resurrection and after his ascension. And he's going to talk a little bit more about those details in just a second. So when Christ appeared as high priest after he ascended to heaven, he didn't enter a physical tabernacle or temple. He entered the true sacred tent of God, the heavenly temple. Again, not with animal blood, but his blood. His sinless blood, his blood as he had shared the flesh that we have. That's a little more equitable than animal blood. And it was once for all. They were all the time offering sin sacrifices. And of course they were reminded of these sins every year on the Day of Atonement. But Christ's sacrifice was once for all. It was eternally effective and valid to redeem. Already we're seeing it's breaking the limitations of the old covenant. But what about this idea, he said, that the animal sacrifices of the old covenant didn't perfect to the cleansing of the conscience, didn't make the conscience clean or perfect? I think this is what he answers in verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You think about what he says in verse 13. What made animal sacrifice work? Because I think that we can understand. You look at it, you think, I'm a rational human, and my spirit made in the image of God, I have the ability to choose right and wrong, and I have chosen to sin. I have chosen to rebel against God. It doesn't seem to fit the crime, if you will, that a dumb animal, that doesn't have the same reasoning capabilities as I do, is not created in God's image as I am, and yet that was able to cleanse their sins. What made it work is the fact that God said so. He said if that was able to cleanse the flesh, but that's where it stopped, that's where it was limited, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works? Well, what was it? What was it about the sacrifice of Christ that was able to do that when animal sacrifices were not? Let me ask you a second. This is kind of This parallel is a little bit limited in its application, but I think we can start to get the idea. When you think about policemen that patrol our streets and are looking out for our safety and will try to protect us from harm, and maybe you've been in a situation where a policeman has literally saved your life, or we talk about our military that puts themselves in harm's way so that we can have freedom and we can have protection, we feel a sense of indebtedness to them because that they were willing to do that for us. They were willing to sacrifice themselves for us. And in a similar way, that's why Christ's sacrifice is different. Why should it move us to forsake our sins? Because the Son of God willingly left heaven, took on flesh, became a man like you and I, and willingly, voluntarily suffered and was killed to save us from God's wrath. And when you think about your sin, and you think about what God has said, and what God has said our sin is worthy of, Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, sin is worthy of death. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. We were the ones that were supposed to die for our sins. We were the ones that were supposed to be punished for our sins. But Jesus came. Jesus came to do that for us. Jesus came to suffer the cross on our behalf. If that doesn't move us and show us God's love, if that doesn't show us how much God wants us to understand that sin is horrific and sin is damaging, if that doesn't move us to cleanse our conscience and to do what God has called us to do, then nothing will. So he says in chapter 9 and verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus' death is the only thing that satisfies the price of our sin. To redeem something is to buy something back, to regain something that was once lost. Jesus secured redemption in his death. It's the only thing that can satisfy the price for our sin, and it's the only thing that can transform us into a new, pure creature. And so again, as he's made mention here, that this for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant. And he's starting to make a point again about the superiority of this new covenant in verse 16. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated with blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Again, Jesus' death is the foundation for this new covenant. It's what made it possible. One thing I want to point out is the word for covenant here is the normal word that God uses throughout the New Testament to refer to the basis of fellowship or the agreement of fellowship that he has with man. It's the normal word that he uses for covenant. But in secular Greek, this same word was also used to refer to the will and testament of someone that was going to die, just like you and I might set up a will for when we die. Now, there's limitations on this parallel. He's just making a play off of the dual usage of this word. God's covenant is not the same thing as the will of a man. And that's not the point that he's trying to make here. The parallel he's trying to make is that the will of a man begins at death, and God's covenant with men begins with a death. And so he says, and that's the point that he makes in verses 16 and 17, that both of those things begin with death, and so also God's covenants begin with death. And in verses 18 through 21, he's referring back to Exodus 24, when Israel began as a nation, and they had set up their tabernacle. Now, not all of the things described here are described in Exodus 24, but sometimes the New Testament reveals things about the Old Testament that the Old Testament accounts didn't cover in full. But he's going back to the beginning of Israel, the beginning of their covenant with God, and he's saying, look, blood was over everything there. That was at the beginning of Israel's covenant, and blood is the beginning of our covenant through Jesus. What's the reason for this? In verse 22, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Blood or death, blood and death is used interchangeably here in Hebrews, and it's used interchangeably throughout the Bible. It's required to inaugurate a covenant with God because that was the required price of sin. And unless sin is cleansed, a covenant or a relationship with God cannot begin. God cannot have a relationship with sin. And so all things are cleansed with blood. And in verse 23, he says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, in comparison of the old covenant with the old covenant had its weaknesses. Not because it was imperfect to carry out what God had intended. It did everything that God intended the old covenant to do. But it was just a tutor, as Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 24. It was just to lead us to this new covenant, to lead us to Christ. And in Christ is where perfection is. Christ, the new covenant, is wholly sufficient. He says the old covenant was but a shadow of the reality in verse 23 manifested under the new covenant. Jesus, again, he says, went into the real heavenly tabernacle in God's actual presence. And Jesus' sacrifice needed no repeating because his was perfect to effect our cleansing before God and the cleansing of our conscience. He sums up all of these things in verses 27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly wait for him. There are two points that we need to see in this passage. First of all, in reference to Christ and what he's been saying about Christ, his one death is eternally sufficient to save. It doesn't have to be repeated. It covers it all. It covers all of our needs. In reference to us, what we need to understand is that once we die, our opportunity to receive this salvation is over. Christ died, and he rose, and he will come back when it's time for the judgment. When we die, he will come and call us when it's time for the judgment. And so as we think about these things, as we think about Christ as the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament passages, as we think about the superiority of the covenant that comes through Christ, as we think about all that God has offered us, we have to make the same decision that these Christians had to make. Are we going to go on? Are we going to accept Christ? Or are we going to reject Christ? As Christians, we've already made a commitment to him. Are we going to forsake that commitment when things get tough, when challenges come our way? But for those of you that are here that may not have made a commitment to Christ, you have to look at this and you have to realize Jesus and this new covenant is everything that God was pointing to. It's the culmination, and it's the only way to God. And so you have to make a decision as well, because your decision not to accept Christ is automatically a decision to reject Christ and all that God has offered. And so he says, the judge is coming. What will he say about me? What will he say about you? Have you made the decision to follow Christ? If not, I hope that you'll do that tonight as we sing this song.